on July 4th, 1776. There are some announcements in the bulletin just to take note of things coming up on Sundays in the weeks to come. One other announcement I want to make. You will remember that a few weeks ago when Anna Spital graduated from Faulkner Law School, we mentioned that she received the Public Service Award from the law school, one of only three students given a special award at her graduation. With that award came the nomination to the Alabama State Bar Association's Pro Bono Award, which is basically the same kind of a public service award. It was just announced the other day that she has been given that award. She has won that award for the State of Alabama Bar Association. And so she will be going for the presentation of that award on July 16th. And so David said, I don't mean to be bragging. I said, it's okay. You can brag. You're entitled to be proud of her. We're proud of her.
We've been studying humility.
Okay.
Guess I failed that test.
Okay. Failed that test this morning. But no, that's just tremendous. We're very, very happy for her. She's worked hard and done well. I'll mention, be praying for her. She's right now studying hard for the bar exam, and so that's a pretty big deal. So be praying for her to be able to do that. David said, okay, now you're going to go get that award, then you got to come back and get back to studying. Hit the books for that. All right. Those are our announcements today. Chris, come and lead us.
Hey, since the 4th is Tuesday, I thought we should have one of our history lessons. So what happened in 1773 that kind of may have been a spark?
The British were not pleased.
Yes, for what reason? What do we like to drink in the South? Tea. So the Tea Act was in May of 1773, and the Boston Tea Party was in December. So you're going to, I like us to be ahead of everyone else. So in 3 years, what will be significant in 3 years? 2026.
250th.
250th. But that's not the right way to say it. You want to say it to everyone, it's a semi-quincentennial. And you can impress everyone. Why say 250th when you can say semi-quincentennial?
Right, that's right.
Now, what does quin mean? Five, like quintuplets. So quincentennial means 500, semi means one half. So that means 250. So there you go. We're done with our history and math lesson. 447.
I'd rather have Jesus.
So it's the semi-quincentennial of the Boston Tea Party, and in 3 years it will be the semi-quincentennial of the Declaration of Independence. 447, stand with me, please. We'll sing both verses. And this is a tricky advanced or medium sushi hymn. Notice in the refrain, for two or three measures or so, two and a half measures, whatever, the men sing, and then the ladies sing, and then everybody sings. Exactly. So. Yeah, you guys are good. So use those vocabulary words this week. So just look at the refrain and sing when you're supposed to sing. If you want to sing, if you don't know if you're a man or a lady, there are some of those out there, then sing whenever you want, I guess. But we're going to sing both verses of 447.
I'm sorry.
you open us in prayer, please.
Dear Lord, we do thank you that those of us that are Christians have discovered what you provided for us through your Son. We pray, Father, that we will share the gospel of your truth to those who come in contact. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. And turn to 584. Christ's Return is 584. Sing all three verses, No Fermatas. 584. Do better on the refrain. Everybody stand up, take a deep breath, and sing it like you mean it. Okay, here we go. Had to stand up anyway for 327. So our offering hymn this morning, He Lives. Let's sing all three verses of He Lives, 327. 327.
Just to you to be in your house this morning.
Yes.
You know, we are so grateful that you do live, Lord, and we thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, and your watch care over us, Lord. We pray for those that couldn't be here today, Lord, those that are traveling, thank you to the Hunts and others, Lord, just pray that you watch over them and give them safe travels. Those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to heal them and lift them up during this time as well, Lord. Just pray that you bless the message this morning, Lord, and be with our pastor as he speaks to us, Lord, and be with us as we open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you would have us hear. Learn here today, Lord. I just pray that you bless this offering to your service, but to give them the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Get a copy of the outline when you came in today. If you didn't and want one, move your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. Our text this morning picks up, it's the last few verses of the 13th chapter of Matthew, and it begins by announcing the end of Jesus' day of parables. In this chapter, we have 8 parables that are related to the kingdom that have been recorded here. The kingdom in its current form, not the kingdom as it will be one day, but in its current form of internal spiritual growth in individuals through faith in Jesus Christ. He hints at, in these parables, the coming judgment at the end that will introduce the eternal kingdom, or the millennial kingdom that would transition into the eternal kingdom, but he'll explain that more later. On this day, that's not been his focus. On this day, he's been talking about the kingdom as it would grow and as it would exist in this age, in this era. Now, as far as his intention to prepare the disciples for their ongoing ministry, which is a part of the training that's going on right now, the two most important of the parables related to that are the two that Jesus took the time to explain to them. both of which involved a sower sowing seed. You've got the parable of the sower and the seed, or the sower and the soils, and the parable of the wheat and tares. In the first one, Jesus made it clear to the disciples that as they would go out sowing the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, that many people would appear to believe that weren't genuine believers, and that most people would not actually be converted. There would be some who would be converted, but not most. And the disciples need to be prepared for that, that's going to be a part of the manifestation of the kingdom in its current form. The second of those two parables, you've got the Son of Man, who is the sower, who's planting the good seed that's going to sprout and come up as his children of the kingdom. You've got the enemy that's planting a false seed that's going to grow weeds in the middle of it, and his point is there that the redeemed and the unredeemed would be intermingled throughout the world, coexisting side by side, and that separating them out, it's not going to be our responsibility. It's not going to be their responsibility. It's going to be the angels in the judgment that will do the separating. But they'll be coexisting side by side in society. So Jesus is making it clear that the kingdom, as it will be in this age, is not a visible manifestation of a king on the throne who would rule a monolithic people who are his subjects. That's not the kind of kingdom this was to be at this time. That'll come later, but it's not yet. So that's been what he's been describing, and that's part of the training for the disciples to understand that they are going to be ministering as witnesses for Christ in a time that would be characterized by a minority of people responding in faith, widespread unbelief, in an environment that's going to be characterized as both good and evil, by both good and evil, because of the mix of persons within the social order. Now, beginning with the text today, what's going to happen here up through the chapter 16, verse 4, is Matthew will recount eight incidents. There were eight parables here, kind of parallels. Eight incidents in Jesus' ministry that correspond to the truths of particularly those two parables. In our detailed study of Matthew, I confess to you something you were already aware of. I spend a lot of time down in the weeds, right, dealing with details in the text. And it's important, though, every now and then to kind of pop our heads up and get a better look at the landscape. Every now and then to kind of get a little idea of where he's going and what's going on here. And I try to do that to get us out of the undergrowth there from time to time. So before I dive into the details of the closing verses of chapter 13, I'm going to take a few minutes to give an overview of the eight events that are recorded from 1353 through 16, verse 4. And before I get into that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning, all right? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today to understand your word, to get a little bit of an idea of an overview of the next couple of chapters and what's happening in there, and some of the lessons that can be learned from a little broader perspective. But then also, as we take some time then to examine the closing verses of this chapter, we'll see the first incident that's been recorded here in that set, and its significance, Lord, that our own hearts will be instructed, Lord, that your people will be encouraged for having studied your word today. And Lord, I pray if there's one who doesn't know Christ, they might recognize their need, recognize him as the Lord and Savior that he is, and turn to him in faith, even today, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, first, an overview of Matthew 13, verses 53 to 64, through 16, 4. And what happens right here at the end of this chapter is we see Jesus rejected in Nazareth. He goes to his hometown, and I'll develop that as we get into that. That's going to be the second portion of my message this morning. We'll look at this passage in some detail. But he's going to be rejected in Nazareth. That's happened before. It's going to happen again at this point. In chapter 14, the first 12 verses, Jesus is rejected by Herod. Up until this time, Jesus hasn't really been on Herod's radar at so to speak. But he comes to Herod's attention at the beginning of chapter 14. And the rejection by Herod is in some ways more out of indifference than actual opposition, but there is a pretty severe threat implied as Herod starts hearing about Jesus and connects him to John the Baptist and thinks he's John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. And that was disquieting to Herod, all right, as we will see when we get to that section next Sunday, Lord willing. What happens next are a couple of incidents in which Jesus is misunderstood by the crowds. He's misunderstood by the crowds. Two segments interrupted by one that I've listed as letter D. But in the first of the two, you've got the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to see a response from the crowd that's very much like those who respond with the seed beginning to sprout in the shallow soil over the stony outcropping, the stony soil there, that stone shelf. There's initial excitement, a lot of enthusiasm, even a desire to make Jesus king. But that's going to be followed very rapidly by the fading enthusiasm of the 5,000 who were fed, letter number one. The fading enthusiasm. In fact, when they realized Jesus was not going to be what they wanted a vendor of free food and other benefits that would take the throne and drive out the Romans. When they discovered that's not what Jesus had in mind and that's not what he had come to do, you could actually say that their enthusiasm didn't so much fade as it evaporated, right? They just, all of a sudden, they weren't interested anymore. And then there were some, because they were in the process of discovering that didn't all come to light when he fed the 5,000. Some of that happened after Jesus left during the night. And some of them tracked the boat to the other side, and they went to where he was, and he healed many of them there. And we see the fading enthusiasm of many who were healed as another incident that would that happened the next day in verses 34 to 36. Now, between those two, there's an account of what happened during the crossing of the lake. A storm blew up. Jesus had sent the disciples on ahead. A storm blew up, and he told them he would meet them. They didn't know how he was going to get to where they were headed, but they assumed he'd hike around the lake, apparently. But they weren't getting there, and because of the storm that was so contrary, and Jesus went to them walking on the water. And as he walked through the storm on the wind-tossed seas, stepped into the boat, the sea was suddenly calm. They were suddenly at their destination. We'll see all that when we study chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, the disciples worshipped him. They were terrified of what his display of power, but they worshipped him. He was worshipped by the 12 after he walks on the water and calms a storm. Their hearts were the fertile ground on which the seed grew and produced fruit. All these other ones were not part of that. The hard-packed ground of the wayside with the rejection in Nazareth, the rejection by Herod, the enthusiasm that fades when they don't get what they expected out of it, the stony soil. And then here we've got the good soil of the hearts of the disciples as they respond by worshiping him. Then as chapter 15 opens, we have another confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, where he is despised by the scribes and Pharisees in the first 20 verses of chapter 15. They seek some excuse to have Jesus condemned. They're more hard soil along the footpath where the seed falls and is snatched away. Then the sixth incident involves a Canaanite woman. Jesus has left and gone into Gentile territory, and a Canaanite woman confessed Jesus as Lord and begs him to deliver her demon-possessed daughter. So he's recognized as Lord by a Canaanite woman, a Gentile. The soil of her heart was good and fertile. It's a picture, too, of the seed planted by the Son of Man that would grow and produce children for the kingdom throughout the world, not just throughout Israel. So there's this hinting of that coming up as the Lord is received by this Canaanite woman in chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Jesus then continues on in Gentile territory, where he will eventually be thronged by Gentiles who come for healing. In chapter 15, verses 29 to 39, multitudes are brought to him for healing. He spends 3 days with them healing all who come. This is kind of like that response described as thorny ground. They seem to receive the gospel, but distractions, concerns of real life, they never really commit to him and follow him. So he's thronged by those Gentiles who come for healing, but they're still not making a real, genuine commitment to him. And then when he leaves that area, goes back into Jewish territory, he is immediately confronted by a team of Pharisees and Sadducees. He's attacked by Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. They're trying to trap him by asking for a special sign. And so in these 8 incidents, to summarize, you've got the obvious intermingling of believers among unbelieving majority. And the unbelieving majority is much larger than the believing minority. From the wheat and tares parable here. But we should notice in those 8 accounts, there's a similar ratio to in the responses. Only 1 in 4 of the responses in those 8 accounts is one of faith. That's the same ratio, the 1 in 4, the sowing of the seed fell on the good soil, but you've also got the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the hard-packed soil, the wayside. Only 1 in 4 ratio in type of responses. Now, not numerically the total number of individual responses, but a ratio of type of responses, 1 in 4 responses is that of faith. In the 8 incidents that follow here, from the end of Matthew 13 through the first, through the 4th verse of chapter 16. The number of individuals who truly believed, though, is going to be a very small minority. I mean, what we've got here is we've got the disciples who truly believed when he walked on the water and got in the boat and they worshiped him. And you've got the Canaanite woman who calls him Lord and worships him when he heals her daughter. And that's it. There may be individuals in the groups that came that were genuine believers in spite of the fact that the multitudes as a group were not. But you have multitudes of people who were rejecting him. And, you know, we live in a world much like that, right? So they help illustrate the situation in the era to follow once Christ leaves and before he returns to establish his kingdom. The ministry of the gospel in the world that the disciples were in and the world we still live in today is going to be met with some who respond in faith, but most who do not. And this is illustrating that, even in a practical way, in the incidents that are recorded following his day of parables. Now, as we come then to Matthew 13, the closing verses, before we actually look at the first of the 8 accounts, Matthew 13, verse 53 says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." Now, nowhere in chapters 12 or 13 has "there" been identified. Precisely where was he? Now, Matthew hasn't told us where Jesus was, but he's given us a few clues. It is generally agreed that the most likely place "there" was that he is now departing from was the city of Capernaum. It is probably the city of Capernaum. And so I put here that he's leaving Capernaum. Reasons for that are there are 2 or 3. One is it had been his headquarters, letter A. It had been Jesus' headquarters for nearly a year. In fact, there were times that it was called his city. He's operated mostly out of the home of Peter and his family, whose Peter and his wife lived there, and I don't know about children. They apparently had children, although they're not mentioned. He had a mother-in-law who was living with them. Jesus healed her once. It was probably Peter's home that had the hole torn in the roof because Jesus was teaching there. He has used that as a location for his teaching and where he often slept. Even occasionally it's called he returned to his home when he came back to that place in Capernaum to stay there
with Peter and his family. That is almost certain, although that is not explicitly stated in the New Testament. That is strongly implied. Furthermore, you know, that's he's just spent the day. You know, he was teaching in the synagogue, and he went to the synagogue for worship, and they presented him with a man who had a withered hand. He healed the man with a withered hand. They accused him of violating their tradition by performing an act of healing on the Sabbath. That's work. Even though all he did is say, stretch out your hand, the man stretched out his hand, and there was nothing in the law that prevented either of them doing either thing, they still accused him of doing work, acknowledging he was in fact the healer who healed the man. And so Jesus left the synagogue that day and went back to the house to teach. And after teaching in the house a while, his mother and brothers showed up to come to get him, to take him away, and he didn't leave. He made the point about these who hear and listen to me are my brothers. And then he left the house, went down to the seashore, and he boarded a boat with the disciples. It's almost certainly Peter's boat. I mean, the disciples aren't going to just commandeer some guy's boat down there that they can take out on the lake. But Peter's boat would have been there if it's Capernaum, and it's almost certainly that boat. And he's been there teaching the parables all day. And that's how that day has gone, and we're now at the end of that day. And so when it says he departed from there, it's almost certain it's Capernaum that he's leaving. It's been no more than about a week and a half ago that Jesus condemned, he pronounced the city's doom, in chapter 11, verse 23. It's just been a few days, possibly as much as 2 weeks, since he pronounced its doom. He said, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Now, after making that pronouncement, he stayed a little longer before that final Sabbath event and the day of parables, and now he's leaving. His departure from there at this point seems to have been permanent. On a couple of occasions, it's possible that he passed through the city on his way to minister elsewhere, but Jesus never returned to minister in Capernaum again after this date. He never comes back to Capernaum to minister there. There's no more teaching in Capernaum. There are no more healings in Capernaum. There are no other miracles reported in Capernaum in the gospel records. So when he went away from there, it was a kind of judgmental abandonment of the city of Capernaum when he left. He will do that again on a couple of other occasions with other groups, as we will see. He will abandon them to their unbelief, and that seems to be what's going on here. After he finished these parables, he departed from there. Now, Matthew doesn't provide us necessarily a full travel itinerary. We don't know exactly where he went. The next thing he says, he came to his hometown. He doesn't necessarily mean he didn't stop somewhere else in the interim, but the first important event, the first thing Matthew bothers to record, is that he came to his hometown. Now, if Capernaum has been kind of his home for most of the last year, what other town could possibly be his hometown but Nazareth? He doesn't say he went back to Nazareth. He says he went to his hometown, but that would be the city we would normally have called his hometown. Now, the wording here in this record is very similar to the wording that is used in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. But let me read the passage here from Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now in Luke chapter 4, there's something very similar going on. He uses some of the same phrasing. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Luke tells us that he read then from Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. After reading that passage, he handed the scroll to the synagogue attendant. He sat down then to comment on the reading, as a teacher would normally do. Not that he returned to his seat. Having read that, the custom was to stand while reading the scriptures and to sit while instructing. All right, to separate the difference in the people's minds between the word that was God's word and the word that was not necessarily the scripture. All right, and so a teacher would customarily take a seat to teach. That is not to diminish the authority of Jesus' own words, but that was following their custom that he sat down. And when he sat down, he announced there, according to Luke, today, in chapter Luke 4, verse 21, today this scripture, Isaiah 61, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, Luke doesn't record everything that Jesus said, but initially the people responded favorably. It says that he said that all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Very similar to what comes up here in verse 22 of Luke 4, verse 22. Knowing that Jesus then, knowing they really wanted to see some kind of miracle, he performed the kind of miracles he performed in Capernaum, he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Again, echoing the words that we see in Matthew's account in Luke 4:24. He then reminded them of some historic miracles. He talked about in the days of Elijah, there was a 3.5-year drought and famine. There were many widows in Israel for whom God did not provide miraculously, but he did provide for one widow who happened to be a Gentile from Zarephath. He sent Elijah there, and God blessed her with provision during the drought and the famine, but not any Jewish widows. And then during the days of Elisha, the next generation, there were many lepers in Israel, but the only leper who was healed was Naaman, who happened to be a general of the Syrian army, an enemy nation, also a Gentile. And so the Jews that were sitting there listening to Jesus teach in the synagogue that day in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 did not miss the point that Jesus is saying that the Gentile who believed was more dear to God than an unbelieving Jew. They didn't miss that point. They didn't appreciate the point, but they understood that's what he was saying. And so, Luke says, all in the synagogue were filled with rage at these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff in Luke 4, 28 and 29. Now, they were unsuccessful, clearly, because he's still here. They didn't succeed in throwing him down the cliff. Without telling us how, it says he passed through their midst and they couldn't lay a hand on him. I'd love to have been there to see that, but anyway, the record doesn't indicate how that happened, but they were not successful in throwing him down the cliff. But rather than having responded to him in faith and receiving his message of salvation, they responded to him in outrage. Now, it may be that that's the same event to which Matthew is referring here. However, Luke presents his record in what he claims to be as close to chronological order as he could get it. Because he wasn't an eyewitness to the events. He did interviews and checked with sources. He admits that from the beginning of his record. But he's doing his best to lay things down in order, he said. And Luke presents this as happening just shortly after Jesus' time in the wilderness being tested by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. Now, John says there was about a year intervening before Jesus got there, so it may have been he came there and then went back into Judea for a year, or it may be that this is at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, but this is still at least a year earlier in Luke's record than Matthew brings it up now. Matthew brings this up as late in his ministry when he's wrapping things up in Galilee. I suspect that they're not the same event. I suspect it's happened twice. That he went the first time, and that's how they responded. Now he has been, it's a second event involving his former neighbors in Nazareth, that he's come back into that region. They've heard about what's been going on. They've heard stories about him because everybody in the region's talking about him. They've heard about the feeding of the 5,000. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 hasn't happened yet. They've heard about a lot of the miracles of the healings that he has performed and so many things that he's been teaching, and they're just not buying it. And as he comes to them now, the way I've outlined this is not to take a chronological walk through these verses so much, but it illustrates four important aspects of how unbelief is manifested. Unbelief, first of all, obscures the obvious. If you wanted to fill these in, you can. I'll give them to you again as we go. It obscures the obvious. It elevates the irrelevant or the trivial. It ignores the truth. And in the end, it forfeits the supernatural. And the first thing we see is that their unbelief obscured the obvious in verse 54. He came to his hometown, began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Well, I understand they immediately recognized him as a young man they knew. We know this guy. He'd grown up in this town. He'd attended this synagogue all his life. He had come through town earlier on the heels of a Judean ministry and had angered them by claims that they considered outrageous. But he's been traveling throughout Galilee doing all sorts of things, and they've been hearing about it, and they've been hearing about his teaching, and many of them may have gone to hear him. And the entire region's been talking about him for months. It's been at least probably at least a year in Galilee. But their attitude hasn't changed. They were astonished at his wisdom and powers. Astonished means petrified with amazement. As if turned to stone, they were so stunned by what he was saying and his powers that they had heard the reports concerning. His profound wisdom was obvious. His miracle-working power was also quite evident, and nobody disputed either one. They didn't say, "Nah, this guy's really just a fool pretending to be wise." They didn't say, "This guy's really a charlatan who's pretending with tricks to perform miracles." They just said, "Where did he get this? Where's this coming from?" The proper response would have been joy at learning the truth and at witnessing his power. Now, you understand, they didn't mean, when they said, where did he get these things, they didn't mean, did he learn these things in Capernaum, or did he learn them in Jerusalem, or did he learn them in some other city? They didn't mean, did he learn them at the feet of Gamaliel or Hillel or some other rabbi? Their question was actually more important than that. They weren't as concerned. It's not his credentials they're asking about. They think they know what his credentials are, and they can't imagine how he came upon this ability, these powers. And they're asking the same kind of question Jesus' critics are asking. What's the source? What's the source? Because, you know, the possible sources of this kind of wisdom and miraculous power, the possible sources are pretty few. It's not something he got drinking the water. Or they'd all be doing, right? It's not something he got by a special diet, because they all follow the same diet. It's either divine or it's satanic. And some of Jesus' critics have been calling it satanic. And so when asked this question, they are struggling to determine what is the source. Now, Jesus had explained to the Pharisees in Capernaum that it could only come from God. But, much like the Pharisees, it seems that Jesus' friends and neighbors from his hometown and his family, his household, have already made up their minds this couldn't come from God. That doesn't leave you very many alternatives. You know, they don't actually accuse him of being satanic, but that seems to have been their conclusion. Cultists today, liberal theologians, it's kind of hard to distinguish between them. Even the run-of-the-mill person who calls himself an agnostic will find countless ways to discount the most obvious truths of Scripture. They'll find ways to argue around it. I've said repeatedly that I think the discipline, the study of apologetics to be valuable, but primarily for the encouragement of the believers. You're never going to argue someone or debate someone convincingly into accepting Christ, because they've already got their minds made up, unless the Spirit of God's working in their heart. And if the Spirit of God's working in their heart, they're going to believe. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you, as Peter counsels us. But be aware that few people are going to respond to the power of your ability to reason them to Christ. That's just not going to work that way, because these things are spiritually discerned, Paul tells us, and we see illustrated here. People will find all sorts of ways to rationalize away the most obvious truths of Scripture. They'll then congratulate themselves on their intellectual ability at explaining the Scripture without accepting its truths. Some of them even consider themselves Christians while denying Jesus' divinity and Jesus' power. I'm mystified by that, but that's still the case. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So unbelief obscures the obvious. That which may be obvious to you or obvious to me because we look through eyes of belief, it's completely obscured to the eyes of the unbeliever if the Spirit of God is not working in their heart. Now, secondly, instead of accepting the obvious evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that's what all these things pointed toward, but they couldn't accept that, so they had to come up with some other alternative. The people of Nazareth actually focused their attention on trivialities. They elevated the irrelevant or the trivial. They phrased it as questions. They asked rhetorically several irrelevant things that they assumed were self-evident. I think it's interesting that the very first fact they mentioned wasn't actually a fact. He's Joseph's son? No, they really don't have that right. Okay. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the carpenter's son? They never believed Mary's claim of the virgin conception of Jesus. They assumed he was conceived by Joseph through fornication prior to the wedding, and so that's just been the assumption of his neighbors, him growing up. Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mentioned before the Greek word translated carpenter there is tekton, and it refers to any craftsman who works with hard materials, whether it's wood, brick, or stone, as opposed to soft materials like clay. All right, and somebody who works with hard materials. It doesn't necessarily refer to specifically someone who works with wood. When Jerome translated retranslated the scripture into the New Latin at the time that became the Vulgate, he used a Latin word that was very specific about woodworkers. And so it became carpenter, or the equivalent of carpenter in the Latin. However, the Greek term is not that specific. I happen to think Jesus and his supposed father Joseph were not carpenters but stonemasons. I think that fits the descriptions of Christ and so on. So many figures that he uses about being a cornerstone and about our building with living stones, that is the church, point to stonemasonry as his trade rather than carpentry. But again, that's a triviality that's not important in this context right now. All right, I do think that has some significance, but for right now, what they're talking about here, I don't want to get us caught up in the trivialities of that. How Jesus had made his living prior to beginning his ministry or the craft in which he had trained and that he practiced as a young man is really irrelevant at this point. The point's not the nature of the work, but the fact that the people knew him as a craftsman. He's not a teacher. He's not a miracle worker. He's a craftsman. I mean, he helped me with my porch, okay? He helped put up the walls to my shed, whatever. Whatever Jesus had done, whatever work he had done for them. This statement, by the way, but the fact that isn't this the carpenter's son? Or we know that's who this is. It's a significant rebuttal to the myths of the false gospels that attribute to Jesus a variety of childhood miracles. All right, there are a number of different false gospels that have never been accepted by believers at large that are not a part of the biblical canon. That tell all kinds of stories, some of them kind of bizarre, about Jesus performing miracles while he was a child. For instance, one of the ones that's the most popular and it's been the best known is it's reported that on more than one occasion, the boy Jesus, on finding a bird with a broken wing, stroked the bird gently and sent it flying away healed. All right, that's a sweet story, but there's no biblical account of Jesus ever performing a miracle of healing for an animal of any kind. Of any kind of healing. There is no biblical account of that. The Gospels explicitly state that the miracle of turning water to wine at the wedding and feast in Cana was his first miracle. Not necessarily first public miracle. Jesus was always sinless. He was always morally perfect, but his perfection had not been something that called attention to itself with any outward manifestation of power. The people among whom Jesus had grown up here in Nazareth never accused him of evil, except the evil of blaspheming by claiming to be the Messiah, and they just got that wrong because they assumed he couldn't be telling the truth. They considered Jesus so ordinary that he couldn't be divine. You understand that if that's the case, they didn't say, oh, you know what? Maybe those stories about when he was a little kid were true. Nobody said that because nobody told stories about when he was a little kid. Those were made up later, and they weren't part of his childhood. He never provided evidence of supernatural power while he was a child prior to his introduction as Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by John the Baptist. Not only did they ask, isn't he the carpenter's son? They asked, don't we know his family? Don't we know his family? Specifically, his mother Mary and his brothers. They provide the names, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Levi, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, none of his brothers believed in him at this point. It's not until after his resurrection that we find some of his brothers meeting with the believers on the day of Pentecost. That's the first time that his brothers were present with them, and he had explicitly said that they didn't believe in him just shortly before his crucifixion. James, the brother mentioned here, will go on to lead the church in Jerusalem through the tumultuous years of persecution under Saul of Tarsus. He's going to be dealing with all of that stuff that's been going on with him. He's almost certainly the author of the Epistle of James. Judas, the brother mentioned here, one of the other brothers mentioned here, is almost certainly the author of the very brief but important Epistle of Jude. But other than that, the scriptures make no mention of his brothers, really. There's not any record of their involvement. It doesn't mean they weren't. Just means that not the whole story has not been told. Also mentioned here, it mentions his sisters. They're not named, but the plural requires there to be at least two, and the fact that the speakers add, are not they all still living here among us, the word all implies more than two, frankly, all right? Apparently, they were still living within the community of Nazareth at that time that Jesus had come back at this point. What I want us to see there is that it was very well known in the community that after giving birth to Jesus, who was her firstborn son, the word first has to mean something, Mary and Joseph produced several other children, four sons and at least two or three daughters, right? They produced several other children. That's only important because it conflicts with, it explicitly refutes the Catholic heresy of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Catholic doctrine holds that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. She never had physical relations with her husband, never had other children, because that's important to their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was born sinless as well, and that she is the mother of God. And then they pray to Mary, they idolize Mary, they refer to her as the mother of God. This passage here refutes that. Okay, because everybody from his own town knew these are their kids. Four boys they mentioned by name and sisters in the plural. As far as they were concerned, and this is part of the point that we're getting at here, is that Jesus was a hometown boy. We know him. We know his family. We know who he was. And he's outstripping his neighbors and putting on airs and getting above his station, and we can't tolerate that. That seems to be what's going on here. They had him pigeonholed where they thought he belonged, and they couldn't imagine they got it wrong. And so they've elevated the irrelevant. Now, thirdly, they're so focused on the trivialities that their unbelief ignored the truth. Their unbelief ignored the truth. You know, when a person willfully rejects the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, you understand, even the most compelling and obvious evidence is not going to convince him Jesus is the Son of God and the rightful Lord of all, if they've made up their minds to reject him. They're not going to, unless the Spirit of God does work in their heart, they're going to remain in their sin. And it says they took offense at him. They took offense at him, Matthew says in verse 57. The Greek there is eskandalizoto and auto. They were scandalized. That word comes into the English as scandalized by his claims. You know, that word shows up a few times in the New Testament, and it's translated to take offense almost every time. But what's interesting to note is that every time someone in the New Testament is reported as being scandalized by someone else, the person who scandalized them is Jesus Christ. Every time. Speaking what was apparently a well-known adage, Jesus acknowledged then, when they took offense at him, that a prophet is honored everywhere but at home. A prophet is honored everywhere but at home. His hometown and even his household, because his brothers and sisters, I don't know about his sisters, but his brothers had not yet believed in him. There's some irony in that statement. You know, more often than not, a person is better received at home than anywhere else. But his close friends are still, it doesn't matter how high he rises, they're still going to bring him down. They're still going to talk about what they knew, how they knew him when he was in high school. They're still going to call him by his high school nickname. All right? Because they want him to be not too far above them. That's just human nature. And so, you know, even sports heroes and political figures and so on, they gravitate toward places where they will be hailed for their greatness, and that's generally not at home. Furthermore, that's especially true when the person's a prophet, because people are not likely to cry, "Hail the conquering hero or the returning hero," when he comes home with a message of condemnation for sin and announcing coming judgment, which is what Jesus was doing, right? That generally doesn't go a long way toward inspiring enthusiasm in your friends and family. People typically then cry out, not "Hail the hero," but "How dare you," which is what his family and friends do here. And so finally, we see that their unbelief forfeited the supernatural in verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, it's important to note this. Some of Jesus' miracles were performed in direct response to a declaration of personal faith. But there are only a few that are explicitly stated as having been a response to personal faith. Most of them were done without regard to any expression of faith. And several of those we know for sure did not involve, like the healing the 10 lepers, when 10 of them went away, only one came back and expressed gratitude to Christ as Lord for what he had done. That's only 1 in 10 of those who had been healed, 10% of those who had been actually healed of leprosy, who responded to him in faith. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 5, when Mark tells this account, Mark says, and he could do no miracles there. And some, I think, have made the error of concluding that their unbelief prevented Jesus from performing any miracles. We got to be careful not to allow our view of Jesus Christ and who he is to be influenced by traditional mythology. I mean, you don't have to look very far at, let's just pick an event, Christmas time, and popular movies about Christmas. And so many of the movies about Christmas that involve Santa Claus have part of the problem with Santa being able to bring the gifts to the kids being that people don't believe anymore. And what you got to do is crank up the belief valve. And if people will just start believing, then they can start having more stuff, right? And the mythology implies that, well, let's stick with the Santa myth, that Santa's power depends on your faith in order to be functional. That is never true with Jesus Christ. He is who he is, whether you believe it or not. Your faith does not make him God. Your faith does not empower him. He can do whatever he wants. He can do it whenever he wants. He can do it for whomever he wants, because he's Lord. Now, you will benefit if you believe. But he doesn't depend on your faith for his existence or his power. Let's not get theology and mythology mixed up here. While Mark says he could do no miracles there, that cannot be what he meant, because if you read the rest of the verse, he says he could do no miracles there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. All right? You just got to be careful to quote the whole verse, and that'll help you not get it wrong. And that's consistent with what Matthew says here when he says he did not do many miracles there. Now, as a general rule, all of Jesus' miracles have the intent, the purpose of strengthening the faith of believers and calling others to repentance. But he frequently, even I think usually, performed miracles where there was no belief. You got crowds and crowds of people that he heals without any specific stories or accounts being reported who don't actually come to believe in him. Now, Jesus did not generally, let me rephrase that, turn it around a little bit. As a general rule, he didn't perform miracles where a hardened unbelief had been expressed or demonstrated. When the scribes and Pharisees came and rebuked him as doing miracles by the power of Satan, he didn't turn around and heal one of them, right, in the face of their hardened unbelief. But he did heal somebody else. That's part of what prompted some of that. Jesus performed few visible miracles in Nazareth. That's how I phrased it here. In Matthew 13, verse 58. He performed few visible miracles in Nazareth. We got to be careful not to think, as some would tell us, that if you'll just believe, you'll see more healings and such today. Again, that's kind of that Santa mythology. It's all about cranking up my degree of faith. But I would suggest, too, one of the problems is that we have a mistaken hierarchy of the value of miracles. We get all excited when somebody recovers from a serious illness, and when there's no explanation for it, and we say, well, it's a miracle, they've been healed. But I would suggest that it is a far greater miracle when God, by His grace, takes someone who is spiritually dead and He provides for them spiritual life and makes them a new creation. That's a greater miracle. If for no other reason, it's not necessarily visible, but it's a greater miracle for the primary reason that it has eternal consequences. The person who had cancer and doesn't anymore is still going to die. Maybe not by cancer, but something else will kill them. Even if it's just getting hit by a bus, okay? They're still going to die. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. The miracle of regeneration preserves us from the judgment. That's a better miracle. And so instead of looking for miracles today, if we can just believe, we'll be able to, I don't know, get over our cold. Thank God that He cures us of our sin by the power of regeneration. So only believers experience a miracle of regeneration. Stuart Custer makes this observation. He says, it's ironic that in this chapter that sets forth the grand sweep of God's program for the ages, the local people manifest such stony unbelief. Throughout eternity, they will remember that they had such a remarkable opportunity and passed it up. You know, whenever unbelief investigates the supernatural work of God, it always comes up empty, because it's not capable of recognizing the work of God, because it will not acknowledge the truth of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.